2 Corinthians chapter 8.
Houston, can I set this off to the side? Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'll put it there.
I want us to look this morning at the first 9 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I want to begin by just reading on it, and I want to make a few comments to kind of set it up, because when you look into this, there's a whole lot more here than meets the eye. So just pick up in verse 1 here, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is Paul speaking. He says, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Now, Paul obviously is writing to the Corinthians here, but he's got something he wants to talk to them about. He has a theme. He has a particular point he wants to make, and he's going to use an illustration. He's going to use the Gentile church, the church in Macedonia, as his example, as his illustration. Now look down in verse 2. He says, "How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." Now, as I understand it, here's what was going on. The church in Jerusalem, church down in Israel, they had come under hard times. And we don't know why. We don't know if there was a famine or a job shortage, economic collapse. For whatever reason, the church in Jerusalem had become impoverished. And so Paul was going around, he was taking up a collection for that church, so all the Gentile churches were giving to support the church in Jerusalem. Now what's interesting is, concerning this church in Macedonia, they were in the exact same boat. It says right here, they were in a great trial of affliction, and they were in deep poverty. They were in the exact same boat as the church in Jerusalem. And normally, deep poverty, it leads to misery, doesn't it? And then misery normally leads to stinginess. Right? Hatred and things like that. But it didn't with these folks. This deep poverty led to joy. And that joy led to generosity. And here's what they did. They gathered up everything they had and they gave it to Paul. And they said, "You give this to church in Jerusalem." Everything they had. They didn't have anything. But what they did have, they gathered it up, said, "Take it. Give it to these people." Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For to their power I bear record." He says, "I already told you what ability they had to give this gift." They didn't have any ability at all. They didn't have nothing. We don't know where they got this from. "For to their power I bear record. Yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves." Paul's saying there, he goes, "I don't know where they came up with this great gift, this beautiful, wonderful gift they gave. But I know this, it came from a willing heart. It came out of love and willingness to help the brethren." Look at verse 4. "Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Now, it appears that Paul had some reservation in accepting this gift. They had to pray him with much entreaty. I think Paul was saying, "Listen, that's a lot, and you guys don't have anything. Maybe you should hold some of that back." And they said, "No, you take it, take everything, take every bit of it. We want some fellowship in this thing of this servitude. We want to be involved in this thing. We would count this a blessing." And they prayed with much entreaty. Verse 5, "And this they did, not as we had hoped." We never expected this. "But first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Now, that's a beautiful illustration and example of faith there. Paul says, here's what they did. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They gathered up everything they had, which was not much, and they let go. They gave it to Paul, and they said, "Give this to the church in Jerusalem. You can have everything we've got. We're letting go, and we're trusting the Lord's going to take care of us. How are we going to eat tomorrow? I don't know. He's going to do it. Where are we going to sleep? I don't know, but he's going to take care of it. You take everything we've got. The Lord's going to take care of us." They gave themselves first to the Lord, and then to Paul. Look at verse 6. "Inasmuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." Now, what they were wanting was this. They wanted Paul to go to Titus, and they wanted him to say, "Hey, Titus, go on down to the churches in Corinth and tell them about this great gift we gave to the church in Jerusalem." He wanted Titus to relay that information to the churches in Corinth. Why, you think? We need to question their motive on that one. Are they trying to put themselves in competition? Is this a look at me type of thing? Look at the great gift we gave. What about you guys? What are you going to do? No. They received a blessing because of this. It is more blessed to give than to receive. They said, send Titus down there and tell him about this gift we gave and tell him about this great blessing we had through giving this gift. Because we want them, we want you, the Corinthians, to have the exact same blessing we did. Let's be clear about something, folks. The Lord does not need me. And he does not need you. And he doesn't need my money. And he doesn't need my time. And he doesn't need my charity. Giving is not for him. He who controls the lightning at his fingertips does not need me to keep the lights on in this place. But that's how he's going to do it. That's the way he's pleased to do it. Giving is not for him. Giving is for us. The blessing is for us. These people wanted the Corinthians to have the same blessing that they had. Look at verse 8. He says, I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Paul says, you're not under law. There's no law concerning this. The Old Testament economy, the tithing, the 10%, it's gone. It was gone as soon as Christ showed up. That's all over with. Here's your command now. Just give according as you love. That's your command. If you love much, give much. If you don't love much, don't give much. But there's no command. There's no law concerning this. Just give. But what Paul's stressing here is this, is that love is never without action. Love is meaningless unless love takes action. If you want the greatest illustration of love in action you could ever see, look at verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. There's love in action, love in motion. Now, if you were to ask me a couple years ago, maybe a year ago, what is the theme of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I would have told you the theme was giving and generosity. And if I was comfortable around you and I was honest with you, I would have also told you that every time I read it, it left me with a sense of despair and depression and inadequacy. I'm just not giving enough. I'm not charitable enough to my brethren. I obviously don't love enough because I'm not giving enough. I'm just not doing enough, and I did not enjoy reading it. Every time I read it, I walked away with a sense of despair and inadequacy. And the reason for that was because I was reading it wrong. And I want to say this. If you are a sinner in need of mercy, speaking to sinners right now, only sinners, if you're a sinner in need of mercy, and you read something in this book, and you walk away with a feeling of inadequacy or bondage or despair, you've read it wrong. That's it. You've read it wrong. There is absolutely nothing but good news for a sinner in this book. Somebody says, what about reproof? Doesn't the scripture say the scriptures are good for reproof? Absolutely, and it comes with this. The Lord reproves whom he loves. So if I'm reproved by this book, that means the Lord loves me, and that's good news too. There's absolutely nothing but good news for a sinner in this book. And this was my problem. I was reading this wrong. The theme of 2 Corinthians 8 is not generosity and giving. It's in there, and you can learn some good things about it, very much. That's not the theme. You know what the theme is? I'm ashamed to admit this. Paul tells us in the first verse, and I read over it time and time again and never saw it. Go back up there to verse 1. Paul says, moreover, brethren, we do you to wit. To wit means the point. Means what I'm getting at. What I'm going to talk about. We do you to wit of the grace of God. That's what 2 Corinthians 8 is about. It's about the grace of God. Every word of it. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what Paul wants to talk about. Particularly what it deals with is the results of grace. What happens when the Lord is gracious to a man? What happens when he visits him in mercy and in grace? That's what's being talked about here. The first thing I want to show you is this. This church in Macedonia that Paul uses as his example, they have very gracious origins. And I think you're going to be able to identify with them. Turn over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 picks up with Paul and Timotheus, and they're trying to figure out where to preach next. Where the Lord would have them go to preach the gospel next. Keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 8. We'll go back. But look at Acts 16. Look at verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia, this is Paul and Timotheus, and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, this is Christ, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. Now, this is exactly what grace looks like. As far as I can tell, when you read this book, the Macedonians had absolutely no interest in hearing the gospel preached. They had no interest in Christ. They had no interest in the gospel. You don't hear or read of any time that they sent a letter to Paul, said, hey, why don't you come over here, preach to us? You don't hear about them sending a messenger saying, hey, why don't you guys come down here, preach the gospel to us? As far as this book is concerned, as far as we can tell, the Macedonians had absolutely no interest in Christ or his gospel. And you know who didn't have any interest in the Macedonians? Paul. He wanted to go to Asia. Lord forbid him. He wanted to go to Bithynia. Wouldn't let him go. These two entities, the Macedonians and the Paul, they had absolutely no interest in one another. But you know what happened? The Lord intervened, as he always does for his people. And he appears as a man of Macedonia. He identifies with his people in that perfect union. And he tells Paul, you come help who? Go help them? You come help us. Everything he does as in us. He identified with his people, these Macedonians. He said, Paul, you go down and you come preach to us. I'm going to have mercy on these people. Isn't that exactly where the Lord found you? With no interest. No interest whatsoever. Just going about your life, doing whatever you're doing, worshiping whatever God you had, and all of a sudden, the Lord crosses your path with the gospel, and that's mercy, and that's grace, and that's where it all began. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Like I said before, this chapter deals with grace, but more particularly the results of grace. What happens when the Lord is gracious to a man, when he visits him with mercy and grace? Read verse 2 again. He says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. Now, three things are mentioned there. And here's the first thing that's mentioned is deep poverty. What's the first beatitude? Anybody remember? Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means you're a sinner. Where there's grace, there is deep poverty. When the Lord reveals himself to a man, when he comes to a man and he reveals himself and he is gracious to that man, the first thing that man experiences is this deep spiritual poverty. You can't come up with the goods. If salvation is in any way dependent on you to do something to make it possible, I will not be saved. That's what deep poverty looks like. And you know what that word actually means, that phrase, deep poverty? You look it up, it means beggarly. Now, I don't know if you guys have any beggars around here. We drove around Crossville a little bit. I didn't see any. Maybe you do. In Lexington, we have plenty of them, right? And you can see them on the street corner begging. And there's three things you notice immediately. The true beggars, and I'm not talking about guys who go out and do that for a living, just to make money. I'm talking about guys who have to do that. They're on the street corner there, they're begging. And here's the first thing you'll see about a beggar. He can't provide for himself. If he could, he would, but he can't. He's on that street corner because he cannot provide for himself that which he needs to live. And that's a spiritual beggar as well. You can't provide for yourself. And here's the second thing you see about that beggar. If he's going to have what he needs to live, it's going to be because someone is kind to him. He is completely dependent on the kindness, the unmerited kindness of someone else to have what he needs to live. For him to live, somebody's going to have to come by and they're going to have to be kind to them, to him. And they're going to have to find the reason to be kind to him in themselves because he can't do anything for them. And here's the last thing you'll notice about that beggar. You see him on that street corner. Nobody owes him a thing. He is in that condition. That is his condition to own. And as those cars drive by, one man may stop and he may reach some money out, and he may hand it to him, and another man may drive by. Who's right? The man who stops and gives, or the man who drives by? Who's right? They both are, because that beggar isn't owed a thing. And if anybody stops, you know what it is? It's mercy and it's grace. And that's what it means to be a spiritual beggar. If I'm going to have what I need to live, Christ is going to have to provide everything. He's going to have to look in himself to find the reason to do it, because I can't do anything to him for him. And if he were to pass by and not show me mercy, who is he? He's right, and he's just, and he's fair. That's a spiritual beggar. That's what the man of the Lord saves. Now, he mentions deep poverty, and he mentions joy. And I'm not talking about happiness. This life is filled with all kinds of things that make us unhappy. This life is very, very hard. But every believer, they truly have joy. And I tried to pinpoint, what is the thing in the gospel that gives me so much joy? And every aspect of it gives me joy. Christ himself, just knowing him, gives me joy. But this is the thing that gives me more joy than anything else. It's this: knowing that the gospel is actually for sinners. The Lord has a people. He has a people he elected before the foundation of the world. They're the people who God willed to be saved, and they will be saved, and that's it. That's the end of it. But you can identify those people in this world. You can identify them, and here's how you can identify whether you're one of those people. You're a sinner. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. That is the best news I personally have ever heard. You want to know whether you're one of those people? If you're a sinner, if you're a man who's in deep poverty, you're one who Christ came to save. He says this. This is Revelation 2:9, the Lord speaking to the church in Smyrna. This is the first part. Here's what he says. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. Now you think about the terror of this statement. For a man who is seeking acceptance with God based on his own works, a man who believes in salvation by works, he approaches and says, you should show me mercy because I did this. This is a terrifying statement. He says, I know your works. I'm a God that you can't hide anything from. My eyes pierce the deepest crevices of your heart. I see everything. I see the filth of them. I see the self-glorying of them. I see it all. I see all the wretchedness of it. I know your works, and they don't stand up. Mm-hmm. But to the man who is in deep poverty, this man who's got nothing to bring to the table, his confession is, I don't have anything. Everything has to be freely provided for me. The Lord says this, I know your works. And you know what? They're all good. Because it's the very history, it's the very life, and it's the very works of the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect law keeping truly is for every man who is in deep poverty. That's your law keeping. When Christ kept the law, you kept the law too. And you're blameless. You truly are a righteous man right now before God. He says, I know your works. They're all good. And he says, I know your tribulation. I know your works and I know your tribulation. You know that word tribulation? It means suffering. You know what God demands of every man born in this world? That he suffers. He demands that he suffers because every man that is born in this world is a sinner. That's it. So he must suffer. The justice of God demands that that man suffer. But when he looks at this man who is in deep poverty, he says, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering. I know you've already suffered. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he bore your sins in his body. He bore you in his body, and he went to that cross, and he suffered under my wrath for you. And you know what? That means you've already suffered. You've already been punished, and your sins have already been put away, and your suffering is complete. It's over. I see a man who needs to suffer absolutely no more. You're just before me because of what Christ has done. He says, I know your works, and I know your suffering, and I know your poverty. But he gives this caveat. He says, but thou art rich. He says, I know. I look at you, man in deep poverty, my people, I know. You can't come up with the goods. You can't do anything to please me. And that's absolutely right. You are in deep poverty in and of yourselves. But here's the truth of the matter. You're rich. You lack absolutely nothing. If right now you're a sinner in deep poverty before God, you lack absolutely nothing before God. You have full acceptance into the presence of the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't be any more loved. You couldn't be any more accepted. As much as right now Jesus Christ is loved and accepted of his Father, so are you in him. You may be in poverty, but the truth is, folks, you're rich. And you lack absolutely nothing. And he says this. He speaks of deep poverty. He speaks of joy. And he speaks of liberality. Liberality. That word's interesting. It means simplicity or singularity. Let me give you a scripture here. I'll read this to you. This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity or the singularity that is in Christ Jesus." Now, aren't you thankful that the gospel, Christ, it's all singular? It's all singular. There's only one righteousness, it's his. That's it. We have a singular object of faith, Christ. That's it. Here's one of the things I like to think about. If you want to want to see the simplicity of the gospel, I don't think there's anything more simple than this. What's the one reason I'm going to be saved? What's the one reason you're going to be saved? Christ died for me. That's it. That is the one singular reason. Go back to the Passover. The Lord says, "I'm going to pass through Egypt. I'm passing by. I'm killing everybody. All the firstborn. Everybody's going to die except." There's one. One exception. If he's in the house with the blood over the door, when I see the blood, I'll pass by. That's it. And in those Hebrew houses, those firstborns that were in that house, those houses with the blood over the door, you think about what kind of men there were. There were probably men in there that were morally not very good men, outwardly. Committed terrible moral acts. What mattered? Were they in the house with the blood over the door? There were men in those houses that were of weak faith, terrified, trembling, not knowing what was going to happen. What mattered? When I see the blood, I'll pass over. Moral man, immoral man, weak faith, strong faith. The only thing God was looking for that night was the blood. There's a singular reason I want to be saved, and that's it. Because Christ shed his blood for me. I know that to be the case because he said he died for sinners. I take that to mean me. But I want to talk for a second, this thing of singularity, this singularity in the believer's faith. And we have a beautiful picture of that in our story. Now, I told you before, these people went to Paul with this gift, this great gift. And Paul says they gave themselves first to the Lord. Here's what they did. These deeply impoverished people, they gathered up everything they had, and they gave it to Paul, and they said, "Our hands are off of it. We let go of every bit of this. You take it. You give it to the church in Jerusalem. We're trusting the Lord's going to take care of us." Now, let me be clear about something. I'm not advocating you do that with your bank accounts. I'm not advocating you drain your bank account and give it all away. That's not what I'm saying. This is an illustration of great faith. They let go of everything they had, and they simply trusted that the Lord was going to take care of them. And that's faith. I want to give you another illustration of that, though. Turn over to Acts 27 for just a second. I think you'll like this. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this story. Paul's a prisoner, a Roman prisoner. He's on a ship. And the ship's caught up in a great storm. It's called Europlatin. And the sailors, they've lost control of the ship. They're just twisting the wind right now. They're all afraid they're going to die. But the Lord visits Paul, and he tells him this. He says, "You fear not." He goes, "You can tell everybody else in that boat to fear not. This is my promise. Everybody in the ship, I'm going to save alive. Now I'm going to have to wreck this ship, because that ship's Christ. So I'm going to have to wreck this ship, but everybody in the ship, I'm going to save them alive." They had that promise. But the storm raged on. It goes on for a while. And these sailors, these men on this boat, they start getting antsy. They start getting scared. And they find a lifeboat. They find a little dinghy that's on that big ship. Let's see what happens with it. Look at verse 30. "And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat, that little dinghy, into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship," they lied. They said, "We're going to take the big anchors for the big ship. We're going to use the little rowboat to drag them out further. We're going to help the ship out. That's man's religion. Got to help God out. If he can't weather the storm, you got to help him. Right? Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, this is what happened. These men found a plan B. They had something else other than the ship. They had a little rowboat. And they lied. They said, we're going to get out there and we're going to help the ship out. That's not what it was. In all the middle of all this, they had this foolish thought, we're safer in this little rowboat in the middle of the storm than this big old ship, in which is the promise of God that has led us safe and sound thus far. They had something else other than the ship. And Paul tells them, if you have anything other than the ship, if you have any plan Bs, if you have any safety nets, if you have anywhere else to go or anywhere else to look, you cannot be saved. Look at verse 32. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. Now, folks, where there's grace, there is singularity in faith. Where you cut ties with everything else, you let it fall off into the water and drift off into the darkness, and you are left in the same place that these sailors were left, with nothing but the ship and the bare promise of God. You know what's easy to cut ties with everything else? When you're in deep poverty and you don't have anything else. If a man has something to bring before God, he has at least the ability to get better. He'll never cut ties with that. He never will. He's incapable of it until a man's been brought to this place where he is in deep poverty and he has absolutely nothing. It's easy to cut ties with nothing. And all you have is the ship, and all you have is Christ and the bare promise of God. Everybody in the ship, everybody looking to the ship, everybody who clings to the ship, you'll be saved. That's it. There's always singularity in faith. Now, go back to 2 Corinthians 8. Look at verse 3 for a second. Paul says, for to their power I bear record, and beyond the power they were willing of themselves. Where there is grace, there is a willingness to be saved by grace. Now I want to read you this. Don't turn there, but I'll read it to you. This is 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. This is David talking to his son, Solomon. It says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart, and with a willing mind. Now, do you see the connection between those two things there? The perfect heart and the willing mind. When the Lord visits a man in grace, he gives him that perfect heart. That's the new man in Christ Jesus, the holy man, the man after God's own heart, that new man that believes God, that loves God, that's repentant, had his mind changed. And what accompanies this new man is this, a willing mind. And this is absolutely necessary. Lord has to visit a man in grace and mercy and give this new heart with this willing mind, because this is us by nature. This is man by nature. We are unwilling. Why will a man be damned? A man will be damned because he refuses to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be the sovereignty of God that will hold him off. It will not be his sins that will hold him off. What will damn a man is he will not come to Christ, because he will not be saved by Christ alone. The issue is glory. Who gets the glory? Man won't be saved by Christ alone, because to be saved by Christ alone, that means man has to take his rightful spot at Christ's feet as a sinner. And he will be nothing more than a trophy of the Lord's power and his grace. In heaven, no one's going to sing the songs of man. No one's going to praise any man. They're going to praise a God man. We're going to sing his songs. We're going to talk about how great he is. And he's going to stand up in that great choir and say, this is my power and this is my grace. This is how great I am. I was able to save even Aaron. Look at him. I did that all by myself. He didn't help a bit. Somebody that bad, somebody that evil, I was able to save him all by myself. He's going to get every speck of the glory. And the natural man says, absolutely not. Let me ask you this, though. Are you willing to be saved by Christ alone? And are you willing for him to get all the glory in your salvation? I ask myself that a lot. I want to know, am I willing with that? You know I am. I love that he's going to get all the glory in my salvation. When I think about his character and his person and his work, he deserves it. He deserves every bit of it. He's the only man that deserves any glory. I love that. But there's a selfish motive here too. My pastor said this a couple years ago, and I'm going to keep on repeating it because it's great. I want him to get every aspect of the glory of my salvation for this reason. If any glory is due me, that means there's something I have to do. If there's any glory left for me, that means there is a responsibility I have to fulfill to be saved, and I can't meet that responsibility. I want to be saved all by him because it's the only way I can be saved, and I want him to get all the glory because that means he's going to do all the work. That's exactly the way I want it. Look at verse 4. Paul says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. Paul said, don't give this much. This is too much. And they said, no, absolutely not. You take it. You take every penny of it. These people were persistent and insistent. Where there is grace, there is persistence and there is insistence. Now, here's the teaching of this book. The teaching of the book is this, that before time began, God loved the people. And he chose those people unto salvation. And he gave them to the Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ agreed to be the surety of those particular people. He came in time. He lived for those people. He died for those people. He put their sins away. He said, it is finished. He accomplished their salvation. Theirs alone. The Holy Spirit comes in time. He regenerates those particular people. He calls them with irresistible, invincible grace, draws them to himself in a manner of the way they can't fight it. And every one of them come, and every one of them are saved, and not one of them are lost along the way. And the world's reaction to that is this: then why are we here? God's in control. If God's sovereign, if everything's just going to happen according to his will anyways, why are we here? Why are we wasting our time? If I'll be saved, I'll just be saved. That's it. Well, that is the answer of man who the Lord has not revealed himself to. Because where there is grace, there is persistence, and there is insistence. Now, one of my favorite stories is Jacob in Genesis 32. You remember that story? A man wrestled with Jacob to the breaking of the dawn. That man was Christ. And this is what Jacob said, or this is what Christ said at the breaking of the dawn. He said, turn me loose. Let me go. And this is what Jacob said. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, you can kick me. You can bite me, you can punch me, you can put me in a headlock. I got one strength here, only one, that's it. And that's the strength to cling, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to cling on to you until you bless me. I have to have your blessing. I'm not going to let you go. And you know what happened? He blessed that man. And that is the response of every believer. I will not let you go. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. I hear that. I'm coming. I have to come. I have to have Christ. He'll be the only way I'll be saved. I'm clinging to him. I will not let you go. Listen to this scripture. This is one of my favorites. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come, and this is how we come. Listen to this word. Boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What does it mean to come boldly? It's to come with absolutely no fear of being turned away. You sinner, you need mercy, you come to Christ. He saved people just like you and only people like you. You come boldly now to the throne of grace. If your response to all this is apathy, Lord never done anything for you. Because anytime there's grace, there's a fire lit under that man's butt. I got to get to Christ. I got to have him. Now look at verse 6. It says, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. They wanted Titus to go down to Corinth. Tell these people, tell them about the great gift they had given, the great blessing they had. They wanted the Corinthians to have the same blessing that they had. Where there's grace, there's a desire for others to experience this same grace. Now, Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. If you want to turn over there, you can. He says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you. He's speaking to the Corinthians. He loved these people. I beseech you by what? By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, I find that very interesting. What other words could he have used there? He could have said, I beseech you by the power and the commandment of Christ. And he would have been right. Everyone in this room, every man is commanded. You abandon your own works and you come to Christ and you believe on him. He could have said, I beseech you by the power and by the commandment of Christ. But that's not what he says. He goes, I beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. Can you imagine that? The sovereign one. The omnipotent one. The one who holds all men and all events in the palm of his hand. How does he beseech his people? With meekness and with gentleness, with graciousness. This is a scripture I thought of. This is Isaiah 1:18. He says, come now and let us reason together. Come now. The way you're coming is unreasonable. This thing of coming in your own works, it's unreasonable. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet. Yes, they're bad. It's very, very bad. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In meekness and gentleness, he says, you come. Come, reason together. Don't come any other way. Any other way to come to me is unreasonable. You'll never be saved that way. You just come just as you are. Yes, it's terrible. Bring all those sins with you. Don't try to make yourself better. Don't try to clean yourself up. You come just as you are. You come. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And then he says this. This is 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is the Creator. This is God Himself, the Sovereign One, the Omnipotent One. And this is how He beseeches this, His people. He speaks to sinners, men in deep poverty. And this is how He beseeches us. He says this, be ye reconciled to God. And He says that because to the sinner, God's already reconciled you. Christ has already made your peace with God. If you sit here right now, a condemned man, you can't come up with the goods, a sinner before God, I want you to know something. Christ has already made your peace with God. This is not a thing where if you believe, Christ will save you. Christ saves a man and then he believes. What you find out when you first believe is that Christ died for you, that he saved you, and he did it long before you ever knew about it. Be ye reconciled to God. You sinner, God's not mad at you. Christ put away your sin. He removed anything that would keep God from being at peace with you. And now he put his weapons up in the armory. They are gone. Now you put your weapons up too. And you be reconciled to God because there's nothing but perfect peace. That's meekness and gentleness. That's greatness. Look at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 8. Therefore, as you abandon everything, Paul says, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Now what's he compelling these people to do? To grow. Where there's grace, there's growth in grace. Now what does it mean to grow in grace? First, what does it not mean? Does that mean a man grows in holiness, in righteousness, righteous living, things of that nature? Nope. Not in the least. As he is, so are we. That means presently, right now, in this world. Can Christ get any more holy? Can Christ get any more righteous? Because if he can't, that means I can't either. Because I'm complete only in him. It is not growing in righteousness or holiness. What does it mean? I stole this from somebody, and I don't know who it is, but he deserves a lot of credit. It's good. The believer grows downward in views of himself. That's our personal growth. Every day I just find out I'm a sinner and nothing more. And it's just another disappointment. And it's just another sin. Every day, growing downward in views of yourself. Every day, upward in dependence and admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day you find out more your need of Him and how great His character actually is. Just to have a moment in the day to see Him and to just admire His characteristics and his glorious person. It's amazing. Just to have that brief moment of worship. You grow outward in love and in concern for your brethren. That's what it means to grow in grace. And I used to ask this question. I want to grow. How do I grow? How do I grow in grace? Because I want to do that. And I asked that question for a long time. But you know, it's a bad question. It's kind of still a silly question, as a matter of fact. So, this little boy on that fourth row back there. And right now, here's what he's doing. He's growing. He doesn't know he's growing. He's not thinking about growing. And he doesn't notice that he's growing. It's just what comes naturally to him. What does the believer do? Where there's grace, there's growth in grace. And we grow just like a child does. We don't notice our growth, and we're not trying to grow. And at the end of the day, we don't see ourselves growing at all. It's hidden from us, and that's a blessing. That's a mercy that we don't glory in. Others may see in us. We see it in our brethren, don't we? But we don't see us in ourselves. How do you grow? You just do. I like thinking of it this way. Everybody's going to grow. Every believer's going to grow in grace. I'm not giving you a thing to do. I'm just telling you what's happening. That's it. Now, look at verse 8. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others and to prove the sincerity of your love. Paul says to the Corinthians, he's saying here, there's no law. You're not under law. You're under grace. There's no law concerning this thing of giving. There's no tithing. You just give according as you love. Where there's grace, there is freedom from the law. Now listen to this. This is Romans 6:14. It says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now the first part of that scripture is hard to get hold of. Sin shall not to have dominion over you. Well, in my experience, how I feel every single day, it sure feels like sin has dominion over me. But it doesn't. You want to know why? Because it says it right there. And the Word of God is good enough. Sin shall not have dominion over you. My pastor has pointed this out several times. Here's the evidence that sin does not have dominion over a man. He believes the gospel. He truly does look singularly to Christ alone for every aspect of his salvation. A man who's under the complete dominion of sin can't do that. He doesn't have a new nature. That's the evidence a man does not have sin reigning dominion over him. He actually believes the gospel. Folks, that sin's still there. That old man is still there, and he's going to be with us to the day we die, no doubt. But he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. Not in any way, shape, or form. The law concerning you, if you're a man in deep poverty who looks only to Christ, it's satisfied. In every aspect, in the keeping of it, in the punishment that it demanded on your behalf, it is completely and utterly satisfied. And now reckon yourself to be dead to the law. It's got nothing to say to you. It's satisfied in every way, shape, or form. So what's the commandment now? If I have no law, if the law is satisfied with me, I'm not trying to keep it, I've kept it. It's over. This is the commandment now. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. That's your commandment now. That's your law. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you love your brethren. And then do what you want. Man says, if you say that, that's just giving men a license to sin. It's just a blank check to sin. Answer honestly in your head. Is there anybody inside here right now who wants a blank check to sin? Because I sure don't. Lord, keep me from sin. My sin's against God. Now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You love your brethren. You're dead to the law. Do what you want. The problem is, what you want to do is to never sin again. And to never, ever war against your God again. But sin is my nature and sin is what I do. Until I lay down this old man, I'm never actually going to be able to do what it is I truly want to do. Now finally this. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, everything we've talked about up to this point has been the effects, the results of grace. What happens when the Lord visits a man in mercy and grace? But let's get to the heart of the matter right now. Where does grace come from? What is the reason for grace? How can God be merciful and gracious to me, a sinner? and still honor his perfect justice, his perfect righteous character. Found right here, the reason for grace, Christ stooped. He stooped when he was made a man. He left his father, he left the praise of all the angels, and he was incarnated into this world. He was made our sin. He took on the sins of his people. He actually took them off of us and put it in himself. Now, I don't understand that. But what I know about that is this: sin can't be in two places at once. And if it was put in Christ, that means it was lifted off of me and I bear it no more. And he was punished. He was punished because he was guilty. He was made the sins of his people. He became guilty of those sins. He never sinned. He was always the spotless lamb. He never committed one sin, but he was made the sins of his people. He suffered under the wrath of God, and he died. And when he died, that door of mercy and that door of grace was wide open now to all of God's people, everyone he died for, at no expense to God's perfect justice. Righteousness and peace, they kissed each other. Justice and mercy in perfect harmony. And now, because of that, because of love in action, we have the very grace of God. And I'm going to leave you with this thought. What did these people do? These Macedonians, what did they do? Here's what they did. They let go. They let go of everything, and they simply trusted God. That's what I'm going to do. I hope you will too. Let go of everything, and just trust the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you home safe and sound. It's been a pleasure being with you this morning.
Thank you for that good news message, Brother. That was a blessing. Let's have a word of prayer. Our most high and heavenly, precious Father, Lord God Almighty, thank you for the word we just heard proclaimed, for a good news message for sinners. Lord, Christ is all. He is all in all. We praise your holy name. We thank you for what we've heard. Lord, pray that you would cause us to go forth from here not to forget what we've heard. Lord, keep it fresh in our hearts. Keep us as we go through the day. Pray that you would cause and allow us to gather again this evening to hear your word once more. Lord, again, we pray for those who are weak and weary, brokenhearted. Would you be their strength? Lift them up. We pray most of all that that will be done for Christ's sake. Amen. Before we sing, before I forget, most of you probably already know that Sister Lola went to be with the Lord. Her visitation will be Tuesday at the Monday funeral home from 11 to 12. And a funeral and burial will follow. And it was listed on her obituary that they requested in lieu of flowers to donate to the St. Jude's Children's Hospital. Be with her family if you can, and keep them in your prayers. Let's stand and we'll sing hymn number 205. 205. And after this, you'll be at liberty to go, and we'll meet again at 6 o'clock this evening, Lord willing.
Free from the Lord. Once for all, sinner.
Thank you.